Part of Mark chapter 3, verses 19 through 35. Mark chapter 3, 19 through 35. And what we will consider tonight for the sermon is the second part of 19 through verse 27. I won't reread it because it's several verses. Let's read this section together, ending chapter 3. This is what we are up to, where we ended the last time, right here in verse 19. So the last disciple named, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into an house. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him. For they said, he is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man. And then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. So far we read Holy Scripture, as I said, verses 19, second part of 19 through verse 27 make up the text tonight. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come tonight in our series on the book of Mark to the second part of chapter 3, which we read together a moment ago. We will, God willing, consider these remaining verses in chapter 3 in three sermons. Tonight we're going to look at verses 20 through 27, where Jesus is charged with being possessed with the prince of devils in the casting out of devils. And then we'll consider in a sermon the next few verses, which concerns the so-called unforgivable sin. And then we'll conclude Mark chapter 3 by looking at those concluding verses, which answers the question, who is the family of Jesus Christ? And Jesus beautifully says, this is my family, those who do the will of God. So that's the intent, to finish this chapter in those three sermons, God willing. And so tonight, we look at verses 20 through 27, and we use for our theme tonight, possessed by the prince of devils. That's the wicked accusation. That's the first point. that is brought against Jesus. In the second place, we will see a clear answer. Jesus answers the accusation, and he does so very clearly and powerfully. And then in the third place, we'll conclude with an important application. Possessed by the prince of devils, wicked accusation, clear answer, and important application. In Mark chapter 3, the narrative continues with Jesus in a similar circumstance to what we considered last time. So last time we saw that Jesus was pressed upon by the crowds, that was by the sea, such that Jesus told the disciples in wisdom to have a boat ready for him, as we took note of in the last sermon. Then Jesus got away. He got away up into the mountain to pray, and when he was up in that mountain, he called and he ordained the 12 disciples. And then we find Jesus now back again in a house, and what happened by the sea now happens in a home where the multitudes descend upon that home, and the Spirit inspires Mark to include the detail that so much did this take place that Jesus and the disciples did not have the time nor the space even to partake of a meal. We read that in verse 20, "And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread." It gives you the picture again of the pressures and the intensity of Jesus' earthly ministry while he was on this earth. And then we read this verse that we have next in verse 21. "And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself." I want to take a little bit to reflect upon this verse before we get into what will be the main message of the sermon. And one of the reasons to take the time to reflect upon verse 21 is that it shows us, along with what will be the main point, the charge of these scribes that he is possessed with the prince of devils, it shows us two different faces of unbelief. It shows us two different faces in unbelief in response to, you can say, the question, who is Jesus Christ? And what do you confess about Jesus Christ? That's the question that men are confronted with from the beginning to the end of history. That's the question that we're confronted with tonight. Who is Christ to you? What do you confess to be true about this Jesus Christ that is presented to us in the Word of God? And when it comes down to it, the answer to that question must be this: I believe and I confess Jesus to be the Son of God come into the flesh. I confess and I believe Jesus to be the Messiah. I confess and I believe Jesus to be the only Savior. I confess and I believe Jesus to be the glory of God manifested and the one who will usher in the kingdom of God. Anything other than that is unbelief. And our passage presents us with two faces of that unbelief. On the one hand, what we have here in verse 21 is this: "And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself." There were friends who saw what Jesus was doing, and this was their confession about who he was. He's beside himself. He's gone mad. He's not right in his mind. Let's reflect upon that a little bit. The passage identifies those who said that as his friends. There is ambiguity about who precisely these friends are. Maybe in your Bible you have a note like "it's in my Bible" or "kinsmen." Literally, it's a reference to those who were with Jesus, close to Jesus. Possibly it was his actual family, or it was those who were close acquaintances with Jesus, maybe having grown up with Jesus and therefore knew Jesus well. Either way, what we learn about these so-called friends is that they may have had a natural affection towards Jesus, and they may have had a natural concern about Jesus, such that they were led to try to do what they were going to do in this text. Take note of what they were trying to do. They were going to try to lay hold on him. And really the idea of that is to physically apprehend Jesus and pull him out of the situation that he was in. That word lay hold in the text is used multiple times throughout the New Testament to refer to, for example, the arrest of men, the arresting of Jesus, the arresting of John the Baptist, the arresting of Paul. The idea is to physically take someone and take them somewhere. And these friends of Jesus see him, and that's what they're trying to do. And the text leads us to see why they thought this. And it ultimately comes down because they said, "He is beside himself." They were observing Jesus, and the conclusion that they came to was that he was out of his mind, so to speak. He lost it. And in order to protect Jesus from himself and from this situation, they say, "We need to get him out of where he is at." What prompted this is the crowds that were descending upon him. I did quite a bit of reading on why they said he was beside himself. And it's clear when you read a bit about it that there are different opinions as to why they thought he was beside himself. But the one point that the text connects it to is when they heard about it. When they heard about it being this mass of people that were descending upon this home where he was, so that he didn't even have the time and space to eat a meal. When they heard about that, they said, "He's beside himself and he's lost his mind." It may have been the case that they said, "This Jesus now is so caught up in a religious fervor that we need to protect him from that." It may have been the case that they saw Jesus and he was so full of himself. Why was he letting these crowds come upon him? And he wasn't sending them away and saying, "Get away from me." It may have been the case that because they saw that he was challenging the religious elites of the day, that they concluded, "He's out of his mind." Whatever it was, they saw Jesus with the masses pressing down upon him, and the conclusion, maybe even a natural affection for him, was, "We need to get him out of this to protect himself, him from himself and from this situation." But now think about that. Let this sink in a bit. Why they would do that is because they did not understand and they did not confess at this time who he was. Because if you say, "This is who he was," the conclusion is not, "He's beside himself. He's lost his mind." This is Jesus with the masses in front of him. And what is Jesus doing in these instances? He is always ministering to people. He is always doing that through teaching and through preaching and through rebuking and through calling to repentance, and with that through healing and with casting out of demons. Jesus is engaged in ministry as these multitudes come upon him, as he was always engaged in during his earthly life when he began his public ministry. They're seeing Jesus engaged in the very reason that he came, and the conclusion to which they came was, "He's beside himself." Because they did not confess, they did not know, and they did not believe at this time. Maybe some did later when they were brought to repentance and filled with the Spirit, but at this time, not seeing Him and confessing Him to be the Son of God, the one who came to usher in God's kingdom. If that is not the confession about who Jesus is in the end, it's unbelief. And so you see a certain face of unbelief, and we're warned against that today. Beloved, you can say many things about Jesus. One can have a natural affection towards the man who is Jesus in the Bible and say about this Jesus, he's a good teacher. He's a good example. He had good morals. He did good things. But all of that misses the point of the entire Word of God unless you say this about who the person of Jesus is, that this Jesus is God the Son come into the flesh, that this Jesus is the promised Messiah, that this Jesus is the King of God's kingdom, that this Jesus is the one in whom you see the glory of God manifested, that this Jesus is the Savior and only Savior from sin. You can say all kinds of things. You can have a natural longing to the man Jesus in the Bible, but unless that is the confession, it is nothing but, in the end, unbelief. The other thing that we can draw from this is that what the charge against Jesus was, he is out of his mind, may be the charge brought against those who are the disciples and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something that we as God's people should be prepared to hear if someone were ever to go against us. This is what happened to the Apostle Paul. This is what Festus said about Paul in Acts 26, verse 24. Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Paul, you're going crazy with all these things that you're saying about this Jesus Christ. You're going crazy. You're beside yourself. These things have made you mad. Beloved, be prepared for that to be said to you. And understand that that's the charge. Not when someone is a religious zealot of the Christian faith, way over on an extreme, and then it will be brought against them that they are out of their mind and besides themselves. No, this is the charge when someone believes the essentials of the Christian faith. You go out into the world. You let your light shine. You be open about Jesus Christ. You show to others on every occasion that you can the wonder of the gospel. And we're talking the essentials. And this is what will be said about somebody. Because when you tell people, this is who I am, I'm a believer in Jesus. You want to know about this Jesus? This Jesus was born of a virgin. This Jesus, who I put my faith and trust in, was God. God come into the flesh. This Jesus, who I believe in and I love with all of my heart, who shapes the very existence of who I am and controls everything about what I do, this Jesus died on a cross. And for 3 hours in which the world was dark, He died and bore God's wrath for my sins. And it's the only reason that I can face death. And I'm going to go to heaven to be with Him. And this Jesus, His body went into the grave and it arose victoriously. And my body's going to go there one day and it's going to arise victoriously. You be open to the world about your Christian faith, about who Jesus is to you personally, in the essentials of God's truth. And this is what the mockers and scoffers will say. He's beside himself. He's crazy. He's gone mad. We're in good company. We're in good company when such is the charge that is brought against us. And so let's be open, let's be bold, and let's pray that in that openness and boldness, it will not only bring this charge, but that God would use it as well to lead others to see the glory and the beauty and the wonder of the gospel and who Christ is as the Savior from sin. That's one face of unbelief. There's another face of unbelief, much more explicit. And that's what we have next in the text. And so now let's consider in the remainder of the first point, verse 22. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. Just a note here, not essential to the meaning of the text, but when we read in the passage that they came down from Jerusalem, down from, on a map it would be going north. So Jerusalem, down in the southern part of Palestine, Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee up in the northern part. It was a literal going down. Jerusalem was above sea level, Capernaum was below sea level, and so it was a going down. But that calls attention to who we're talking about here. We're talking about the scribes from Jerusalem. These were the religious elites of the day. These were the men who were the understanders of, the interpreters of, and the enforcers of the law of God. Along with that, all of the laws and traditions that they added to the sacred scriptures. These were the top-notch religious elites of Jesus' day. Not just scribes, not just any scribes, but scribes of Jerusalem, the capital city of Palestine in Judea. They would do anything to undermine and to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a little insight that you find in Matthew chapter 27, verse 18. For he knew that for envy they had delivered Jesus. Speaking of the religious elites of Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the scribes, he knew for envy that they delivered Jesus. It was in their pride that they sought to destroy Jesus Christ. They saw what was happening. They saw that Jesus was gaining a following. They saw the masses go to him. They knew, as we considered last time, that they were coming from all over and descending upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And in their pride and in their envy, they hated it and did everything in their power to undermine and destroy Christ. And this is their latest tactic, as we have considered others thus far in this series on the book of Mark. Their tactic was to go so far as to say that the Lord Jesus was possessed with the prince of the devil himself. They could not deny what Jesus was doing. In fact, the parallel passages in Matthew and Luke indicate that there was the work of Jesus to cast out a demon from someone who was deaf and dumb so that he could hear and speak with the casting out of the demon. And they said, Is this the Son of David? And it's immediately after that that this charge is brought against Jesus. The point is that they could not deny it. They could not say, this isn't actually happening, that Jesus has people possessed with devils in front of him, and he's casting out those devils and healing them of their diseases. They had to acknowledge it's happening. So how do you undercut him? How do you destroy him? How do you get the people to turn away from the Lord Jesus and so that they retain their power and status as the religious elites of the day? And this is what they stooped to in their unbelief and rejection of Christ. As we read it in verse 22, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. Just a little bit of a note regarding that term Beelzebub. In English Bibles, you'll see it in two different forms, Beelzebub, ending in B, or Beelzebul, ending in L. And there's also uncertainty about which one it should be. Regarding those two terms, Beelzebub literally means Lord of the filth or dung, and Beelzebub, take that back, Beelzebul means literally Lord of the flies, a reference likely to an Old Testament god of the Ekronites, Lord of the flies, which is also where the title of the book ultimately comes from. The point is not so much that, but to make clear who the reference of Beelzebub is to. And that the Bible is clear about. That the text is clear about. When they reference Beelzebub in the passage, who is it ultimately referring to? And the answer to that is Satan himself. And that's the important point to drive home what they are doing here. That's made clear in verse 22 itself. At the end, when they say, by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. The prince of the devils is Satan himself. And then Jesus understood this is exactly what they're saying when he says at the end of verse 23, how can Satan cast out Satan? There's no ambiguity as to what the point of these scribes was. The point was, you, Jesus, are possessed by the devil himself. You, Jesus, actually are doing the work of the devil. You, Jesus, are on the devil's side. You, Jesus, are carrying out the darkness of the devil's kingdom when you cast out, by the power of the devil, other demons. That was the charge. And when you stop and think about it, nothing more wicked could be said about Christ than that. Which is why the title of the first point is A Wicked Accusation. This was the claim about the Lord Jesus. You yourself, Jesus, are actually doing the work of the devil himself, by the power of Satan himself. And that's what ultimately prompts, as we'll see in the next sermon, God willing, Jesus' warning against the unforgivable sin. But we'll save that for the next sermon. Before we move to Jesus' answer, one brief application. Certainly here there is the warning against saying that about Christ. That would be the most direct thing to draw from the text. These men are saying this is who Jesus is. Remember the question. What do you confess about Jesus? Who do you believe Jesus is? And the warning here obviously is to say this about the Christ. To say that in fact he is the one doing the bidding of Satan himself, as one who is possessed by the influence and power of the devil. It warns against that. But is it also the case that there's an implication that we can draw from that? To warn against saying this about one who belongs to Christ? To saying this about one who is possessed with the Spirit of Christ? About saying this about one whom Jesus laid down his life and is a part of the kingdom of God? Let's hear that warning tonight. This is not to discount the difference between faith and unbelief. This is not to discount the reality that by one's fruit you shall know them. This is to warn against saying about a person individually. It's to warn against making the rash judgment about a person, that person is under the influence of Satan, and that person is doing the bidding of Satan, and that person is doing the work of Satan. To warn against saying that about someone who in reality is possessed by the Spirit of Jesus as one who Christ laid down his life for, and as one who is part of the kingdom of God. Let us be warned against making this accusation against the Christ himself, but also against those who belong to this Christ and are possessed by his Spirit. Jesus gives what is a clear answer. It's evident from the text that these men were not saying this directly to Christ. Verse 22, they came down from Jerusalem and said this. And then verse 23, and he called them unto him and said unto them in parables. And I believe the deduction from that is that this is the thing that they were saying against Christ to others. This was to stir up the opposition to Jesus Christ by the people. But Jesus knows what's going on here. We've seen this already. In the healing of the paralytic, he knew what they were thinking. And he answers the thoughts that were going through their mind. And here he answers the words that they were speaking to others. And it's a very clear answer. He answers them by means of parables. We read that in verse 23, and he called unto them and said unto them in parables. And really there's two parts to the answer that we can break this down into. 23, 24, and 25, and 26. 23 through 26 is one part, and then 27 is a second part. So let's look at that first part. I'll read these verses so that they're before our minds. How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. Beloved, Jesus' answer is a logical one. And I can point out right at the beginning here that in part proves that he is not out of his mind. Jesus is very clear. He's always clear in his teaching. He's always logical in his teaching. His teaching always makes sense. And if we don't see that, the fault is not with Jesus and his teaching, but with us. Christ was the preeminent teacher. And so far was it the case that he was out of his mind. He gives a clear answer to this accusation. And it's a logical one that makes sense. And it's reflected in that opening statement. How can Satan cast out Satan? In other words, this makes no sense. This charge that is being brought against me, holds no weight. How could it be that Satan would be casting out Satan? When demons possessed individuals, they were doing the work of the kingdom of darkness. They were at work to make men miserable. They were at work to lead men and women away from God and in the service of the kingdom of darkness. That was the work of those demons. How could it be that Satan would then be doing that work of casting out Satan, those who belong to him? It simply doesn't make sense. And Jesus makes it even clearer by using these two illustrations. If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If there's a kingdom and those citizens of that kingdom turn on each other and they begin to fight against each other and it goes on that way, it cannot stand. And then he goes on and says, and if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. If in a home, those who are part of that home turn on each other and begin to fight, the end of it, if it goes on, is that it won't stand. And so the conclusion, if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. Now remember the point here. The point is not to say that this is the nature of the kingdom of Satan, that the kingdom of Satan is perfectly united, and as perfectly united, it's going to stand. That's not the point of what Jesus is saying here. He's answering the accusation. The point of the parable and the illustration is to say, I'm not possessed with the prince of devils. As one who casts out demons, it cannot be the case that I myself am of Satan. Because how would Satan cast out Satan? And why would Satan go against himself? Because if that were the case, the kingdom would not stand. The point is to drive home, this is not who I am. But the Lord Jesus does not end there. He doesn't say something just negatively. And by negatively, I mean what is not true of him, namely that he is possessed with the prince of the devils. He goes on to say something positively. What is his relationship then to Beelzebub, Satan, the prince of the devils? And that's the second part of the answer with what we read in verse 27. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. And in this verse, what the Lord Jesus is doing is saying, now this is my relationship to Satan. This is what is going on here. I'm not part of Satan casting out Satan. I'm against Satan. And I am destroying Satan. And I am spoiling Satan. He does this by means of a parable, an illustration. How are you going to spoil a strong man, a mighty man's home? You can't just go in there and start taking stuff. You got to address the one where there will be difficulty. You need to take care of the mighty man. You need to bind him up. You need to incapacitate him. And when he is bound and incapacitated, then you go about spoiling and plundering the home of the strong man. And what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, in the end, this is what I'm doing. I'm not part of Satan casting out Satan. I'm against Satan. And I am plundering and spoiling the strong man's house, the strong man being the devil himself. Beloved, ultimately, from a general point of view, this was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The work of the Lord Jesus was to conquer and destroy the prince of the kingdom of darkness, Satan himself. This is what he did right at the beginning of his earthly ministry when we considered those couple of verses that dealt with Jesus in the desert, tempted by the devil. That entire warfare with the devil in the desert was to drive home at the beginning of his earthly ministry, this is the conflict. And in this conflict, I will be victorious. This is what Jesus was doing during his earthly ministry when he would see men and women possessed with demons, causing utter misery in their life and in their soul. And in casting out those demons, Jesus was, by that act, showing, I am the one who came to bring victory over the kingdom of darkness and to deliver from the kingdom of darkness and bring into the freedom and glory of my life and my kingdom. And this ultimately is what Jesus came to do on the cross of Calvary. Listen to these verses in Colossians 2, 14 and 15. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Principalities and powers, those who belong to the kingdom of darkness, the cross was Jesus' victory over all of those who belong to Satan's kingdom, including Satan himself. Consider what the cross was. The cross was many things, ultimately because it was one thing especially. What the cross was in its essence was Jesus on that cross bearing the punishment of God and satisfying his justice for the sin and guilt of his people. That's the one thing especially that Jesus takes upon himself, sin and guilt, and says, I stand in the place of my people and I bear it during those 3 hours of darkness so that God's justice was satisfied. And God said, it's paid for in full. Redemption has been accomplished. Because that cross was one thing especially, it was many other things. And one of the many other things is this. It is the victory over Satan and his demons and all the workers in the kingdom of darkness. And it is that because by that work on the cross, the Lord Jesus took away every argument, every temptation that the devil uses to claim us as his. Because this was the argument of the devil. You belong to me. And you belong to me because you're a sinner. And you're guilty. And as long as you're a sinner and you're guilty in that sin and you go on in that sin and you have sin in your life, you have no right to be with God. You have no right to be in heaven. But this is where you belong. You belong with me. You belong in darkness. You belong in sin. You belong in hell. And Jesus, by his work on the cross, conquers that sin so that the devil has nothing against us. No claim to us. No argument to tempt us with. Because in Jesus, the guilt of our sin is removed. In Jesus, We are freed from the shackles of sin. In Jesus, the sin is forgiven. In Jesus, we have the hope of heaven. So that the work of Christ, ultimately, is to conquer this Satan and to conquer all those who belong to him. A bit more specifically from the text, notice the language that is used in verse 27. It talks about binding the strong man and spoiling his home. Binding. And that language of binding brings us to another passage in Scripture. And that's Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. The strong man right now, beloved, is bound. Revelation 20 is 1,000 years, 1,000 years being that period of time from the first coming to right before the second coming of Jesus Christ. And Revelation 20 says Satan is bound right now. Bound in this sense, he can't deceive the nations. He can't cause prematurely the coming of the anti-Christian kingdom. He can't, with that coming of the anti-Christian kingdom, destroy God's people and the church of Jesus Christ. He's bound. And while he's bound, what is going on? Christ is at work. And he's spoiling that which belongs to his house. As Christ's people are born into this world in depravity and sin, as members of the kingdom of darkness, as those who for a time do in fact belong to Satan, what Christ is doing while Satan is bound is powerfully, graciously, lovingly taking all of his out of that kingdom and bringing them into his glorious kingdom of light. That explains all of human history. That explains the most important thing that is taking place on this day, in this place, and throughout the entire world as King Jesus is at work to bring into his kingdom, out of the kingdom of darkness, those for whom he laid down his life. So much is Jesus not what the scribes said, not possessed with the prince of darkness, but he himself, having conquered on the cross, Satan himself now is at work to deliver from his kingdom into his glorious kingdom of light all of his people. An important application is that this passage drives home to us what is really the essence of the antithesis. The antithesis is the conflict and division between these two realities, Satan and Christ. The kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. Hell and heaven. Lie and truth. Sin and death. Holiness and life. This is the divide that explains everything. As we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what righteousness, What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with elders, idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The passage drives home the reality of the antithesis. The conflict, the division is not between nations of this world. The conflict and the fundamental division is not within camps in the kingdom of darkness or camps within the kingdom of light. Between these two realities, Christ and Satan. Where are you when it comes to those two realities? Which comes back to the opening question of the sermon. What do you say about Christ? What do you believe about Jesus? As Jesus himself said, whom do men say that I am? Who do you tonight say that he is? This is the answer. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the one who is King of the kingdom of God. And that's the one who is Savior and the only hope in the face of our sin and against this devil. You make that confession, you know him as we do. Then we know which side we are on. And we know what the calling is. The calling is to live that antithesis, to do battle against the enemy. Against the enemy, beloved. That's who we do battle against. It's that enemy that lies within us every day. That enemy of sin. It's that enemy of Satan himself who tries to capitalize upon that sin that is within us still as we go forward. It's that enemy of the world that seeks to draw us away from God in Christ. We live in conflict. The conflict being the kingdom of darkness, Satan, sin, and the world that is at enmity with God. You know who you are. Because you know who Christ is to you. This is the conflict. He came to do battle. He gave us the victory. And so we fight in this week. We live as citizens of this kingdom in this week. We live against all that is of the devil in this week. But we live in the confidence, peace, and hope of the certain victory. Because Christ came and conquered him on the cross. Let's go forth this week as those who understand and those who live the antithesis as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the victory that is in Jesus. He is King. And we need not fear Beelzebub or any of those who labor on his behalf. Give us that peace tonight, both to young and old alike. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.